You would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12. The Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter. It was a time of epical change in Israel. God, their one true ruler, had previously used key men to lead the nation. Men like Moses, Joshua, the judges. But the people were unhappy with that form of leadership. They had insisted on having a king just like the nations that surrounded them. And the Lord conceded to their demand. He selected Saul, son of Kish, to be the first monarch in Israel. And he gave his spirit to Saul for a season in such a way that this newly anointed king was wonderfully used to lead the chosen nation against their enemy, Nahash the Ammonite, and they won a resounding victory. Chapter 11 described that. And at the end of chapter 11, flush with victory over their brutal adversary, the people assembled together at Gilgal, rejoicing in what the Lord had done. Their newly selected king had been confirmed through this great exploit of leading them to triumph, and Saul was confirmed, formally inaugurated, as the first king of God's elect nation. Chapter 12 then describes a formal changing of the guard. And while we're accustomed to action in the sacred narrative, this entire chapter is speech. It is Samuel's swan song. It is his farewell address as there is this passing on of the baton from he who had for decades, for scores of years, been the leader in Israel. There is a formal passing on of the baton to Saul, the anointed king. Now, Samuel will not give up the ghost and die and just disappear at this point. He'll continue to have a fairly significant role, especially in the later anointing of David, who will be the replacement of Saul. Saul, through his disobedience, will forfeit the throne. And a better man, God's chosen anointed one, David, will take his place. And Samuel will have a role in that transition. But there is a change here. Samuel is no longer formally leading the nation. He recognizes that Saul is now king. And in chapter 12, we have his farewell address, and we'll reflect upon it by way of 7 points, just following the passage as it unfolds. We begin in the first place with Samuel's concession. Samuel's concession. If you'll note again how the chapter opens. Now, Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Samuel began his farewell speech by reminding the nation that he had yielded to their demand for a king. He understood better than anyone that their insistence on having a human king represented in a very personal way a rejection of his own leadership. He recognized that he was being displaced, that Israel in effect had said, "We are weary of you. We no longer want you. You are not doing the job. We want to be like the world. We want a king, just like the nations around us." Samuel understood this clearly, that their insistence on a king was a rejection of himself. He might have fought to maintain his position. He might have insisted that it was his way or the highway. He might have seethed with resentment over the way that they were guilty of so underappreciating the years of sacrifice, the investment of his whole life. He had literally been the leader of Israel since he was a tyke. As a child, he had begun to speak for God to the nation. For scores of years, he had given himself. Well, he could have just brooded with resentment over how unfair it was, over how ungrateful they were. He could have wallowed in self-pity, but instead, he yielded to them. And in that attitude, and in that action, he was following his Lord. That is exactly what Jehovah had done. It was really God that Israel had rejected. That's reiterated yet again in this passage. That note has been sounded earlier in the sacred narrative. God himself was really the one who was being spurned. But God had conceded to the insistence of the people to have a king, and Samuel had done the same. Now, given the amount of pride and self-interest that is in all of our hearts by nature, and conversion doesn't automatically cause all that to evaporate, given the amount of pride and self-interest that is present in all of us natively, it's very hard for us at times to yield to others, even when their judgment or their preference is entirely legitimate. There's nothing wrong with their liking chocolate ice cream when we like vanilla. But it's especially difficult to yield to the judgment of others when we are persuaded, perhaps with very good reason, to think that our way is the wiser way than their way. And even more so when it is our judgment, again with solid foundation, to think that their path is a less righteous path than the path that we would choose. And this is a marvelous example to us all that there are times in life where even when we are right and they are wrong, the way of God is to yield. Rather than draw a line in the sand and say, I am not budging. It is this way. It has got to be this way. This is the better way. This is the right way. Here I stand. I can do no other. There are times where that is ungodlike. There are too many times where Christians get sideways to one another and they are not willing to yield. And they're willing for relationships to be fractured, for relationships to be marked by ongoing strain. They're willing for their ability to serve others to diminish because they are too insistent on it's got to be this way. It's striking the way the Apostle James describes that wisdom that is from heaven, that wisdom that comes from above. James talks about it in the closing verses of chapter 3 of his epistle. James 3, 17 and 18. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. That is a mark of heavenly wisdom. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where people are unwilling to yield, and this is true of Christians, where Christians are unwilling to yield, what you will often find is peace breaking, not peace making. And sadly, what you will also often find is that people's usefulness to others is lessened. There's no question that God was right in his assessment of Israel's thinking. They were wrong. And Samuel recognized that as the prophet of God. But in this instance, they seem to have been moved by the thought that they were going to choose the relationship over insisting on this particular point that it had to be their way. Obviously, there are times to draw a line in the sand. There are times where we rightly say, here I stand, I can do no other. But perhaps experience and the Word of God teaches that we are ready to do that far more times than God himself is ready to do that. There is something godlike about a willingness to bend for the sake of peace and for the sake of relationships. Well, Samuel begins by conceding. I have yielded to your desire for a king. Here's your king. standing before you. I'm old, gray-headed. The second point is Samuel's integrity. Samuel's integrity. Latter part of verse 2, I walk before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. Now, Samuel's point in this section of his address is certainly not to boast of how honest and just and full of righteousness he had been. His concern is not really so much to draw attention to himself. He had, in fact, been a leader of great integrity. If you recall the early chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll remember that the preceding religious leadership in Israel had been marked by moral compromise, corruption, and Samuel did, in fact, stand out by way of contrast to how different he was from those that had preceded him. He had been a man marked by moral virtue. Perhaps the larger point of contrast intended, though, by his words was the contrast between the way he had related to the people and the way that their king would relate to them. If you've been here for the series, or if you're just familiar with the narrative of 1 Samuel, you may recall that back in chapter 8, when Samuel had warned them about this insistence on having a king, he had spoken to them at length about what having a king would really be like. They had a dream as to what it was going to look like. They were infatuated with what it was going to be like. He told them realistically what it would be like. And he emphasized, they will take, and they will take, and they will take, and they will take. They will take your livestock. The king will take the best of your crops. The king will take the best of your servants. The king will take your sons and your daughters. It's not going to be all the gain that you dream of it being, Israel. In contrast to that, Samuel is able to say here, as he bids farewell from formal leadership, I have not taken a thing from you. I gave my life to you, and I didn't take a single ox or donkey from you. And what he's doing indirectly is indicting the people. It's in an indirect form. It's going to become more direct in a moment. But right now, he's indirectly building a case for the indictment of the people. And he's not indicting them first and foremost for not having appreciated him as they should have. He's indicting them for not having appreciated the Lord as they should have. The Lord had given them a leader of unblemished integrity. They should have cherished God's good gift. And instead, they failed to appreciate God's gift, were ready to be without God's gift, and it was an expression of their rejection of the Lord himself. What a blessing it is to have leaders in any sphere who are marked by unquestioned integrity. We live in a culture that is increasingly just shot through with falsehood. You stop and think about the people that America believes are great. I told Beth recently, "Hun, the Yahoo news page, can you help me out? I'm technically challenged across the board. How can we set up my computer where I'm, when I put on the news, the Yahoo news page doesn't come up?" Because increasingly I was getting Hollywood stars. It's the first thing that would greet me when I wanted to look at the news. This is what this actress has been doing recently, and this is what that actor has been doing recently, and this is the latest relational news for this star. We live in a culture that makes so much of people who are so unworthy of respect morally. Speaking generally, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, that is true. We are so ready to just drop our jaws and wow at somebody who can take an orange round thing and really put it through another orange round thing with great skill. And we're just ready to, man, pay him zillions. And you know, I mean, seriously, it's sad. You don't have to dig too deep to find out what the lives of most of these people are like. It's a wonderful thing to have a home where you can trust that when Dad speaks, it's going to be done. It's wonderful to have a church where you can trust deacons and elders. They're not perfect. They're not perfect anywhere. But they're men of integrity. I've been going through the book of Acts recently in my devotions, and recently went through that section, chapter 6, where the first deacons were selected and the apostles directed the first church in Jerusalem to select men of good reputation. What a blessing it is in a place like this to have the kind of men that we have. Men of good reputation. Men we can trust with our lives. Well, Samuel had been a man of integrity. But the greater point that he wanted to impress upon the people was the Lord's integrity. And this is the third point, and it's the larger point, the Lord's integrity. Verses 6 and following, then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers." Now there's a transition from the first subsection to this subsection. In the first subsection, Samuel places himself before Judge Israel, and he places himself in the defendant's chair, and he appeals to them, "I've treated you with integrity, now judge me. Go ahead. You got any accusation to bring? Bring it. If there's a single way that you can point out in which I have wronged you. There's a single donkey that I've taken. Go ahead, bring your evidence, bring your charges. I'll be the defendant against you." But now he changes chairs. Now he puts Israel in the defendant's chair. And now he takes on the role of being prosecutor, because now he's going to become more direct and just become more emphatic in making a case and indicting them for their guilt before God of having committed treason. And he's going to build up his case by drawing attention emphatically to the Lord's integrity, the righteousness with which God had dealt with them, and not just their generation, but all previous generations of Israel. He speaks of all the righteous acts, verse 7, of the Lord. And in speaking in that way, he's drawing attention to God's covenant faithfulness, that God had been marked thoroughly by integrity in respect to the vows that he had made to his chosen nation. He had married Israel. He had stood at the altar and pledged himself to Israel. He had sworn to them that he would be a husband to them, that he would be true to them. And Samuel's now going to make a case that God has, he's kept his vows. He's been the great promise keeper. It comes out especially in three ways as Samuel speaks to the people. In the first place, he draws attention to the fact that the Lord had repeatedly responded in compassion to the people in their crises, and God had raised up deliverers rescuing them from their distress. This had marked, Samuel reminds them, their whole history. Going back to Egypt, when Israel was oppressed and in bondage and miserable, God had sent Moses and Aaron to rescue them, to bring them out of oppression and to bring them into a broad place that flowed with milk and honey. And Samuel reminds them that became a pattern that God repeated again and again and again. During the whole period of the judges, God had raised up Jephthah. God had raised up Barak. God had raised up Samson. God had raised up Gideon. God had raised up himself. And again, Samuel's not boasting. He's just drawing attention to historical fact. God had raised him up as a deliverer from the Philistines. And God had done this in covenant faithfulness to what he had sworn to do for his people. He had rescued them again and again. The second way in which his covenant fidelity had come to expression is that God had chastened them when they had forsaken him. That too was a pattern in Israel's history, an entrenched pattern. For a while they would follow him, and then they would turn to the idols of those around them, prone to wander, given to wandering. That was the history of Israel. And God had repeatedly not abandoned them entirely, but sold them, Samuel says, into the hands of their enemies as a chastening act, as a loving act of discipline to correct his people, to draw them back into a relationship with himself. It had been an expression of his commitment to do what he had promised to do. He had forewarned Israel that this is how they could expect him to deal with them if they abandoned him. In the third place, the Lord demonstrated his loyalty by constantly treating Israel as his unique possession, dealing with them in a way that he dealt with no other nation on earth. He had bound himself to them. They were his elect ones. They were his peculiar possession, his chosen people. No one on earth had received the kind of favor that Israel had received through the decades and through the scores of years. God had been faithful. We should often think about the covenant faithfulness of God. Again, we live in a world that's just shot through with infidelity. I mean, the home is no longer a place where you can be pretty confident that people are going to do what they promised to do. But with God, this is the bedrock of our faith, y'all. When God has said He would do something, that word is better than gold. He does what He pledges. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. We should often think upon that. Well, in the fourth place, as Samuel proceeds to indict the nation, he addresses them head on concerning their treason, Israel's treason. Israel's treason. Note verse 12. "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you." Now, chapter 11 had described a ruthless Ammonite chieftain by the name of Nahash. He had besieged an Israelite city and he had been unwilling to simply accept their subjugation, apart from the condition of he and his men being able to come in with their knives and to gouge out the right eye of every Israelite male in town. He was a brutal, intimidating figure, and evidently he had been a threat against Israel for some period of time, because Samuel speaks of the threat of Nahash as being the proverbial final straw on the camel's back that had brought Israel to the resolution that we have got to have a king. I mean, this is it. We are going to be subject to terrorism. We're going to be subject to destruction. We simply cannot make it. We cannot survive if we don't have a king just like the other nations. Now, the fundamental flaw in that way of thinking was that they had a king. They had Jehovah as their ruler. When Nahash was threatening to gouge out eyes, there was a living God that they could appeal to in the light of His special pledged relationship to Israel to come to their aid, to deliver them. Their whole history had manifold displays of such rescues. They could have turned to God, pleading for Him. Instead, they kicked the Lord to the curb. Perhaps they simply stopped thinking about Him. Perhaps He had just become an irrelevant non-entity to them. Perhaps they thought that, well, yeah, there's God, but He just doesn't have the adequacy for the needs of our situation. He just doesn't have the wherewithal to give us the protection and the deliverance that we stand so needy of. They committed treason. They insisted on having a king when they already had a king. How often we too can fall prey to the thought that the only answer for us is a change in our circumstances. We can become so infatuated with the thought that there is a given situation in life that it threatens our happiness, or it threatens our peace, or maybe it threatens our role, or our sense of identity, or our plans. And we can be so undermined by how a given situation is just threatening us at a place that is very, very dear in our spirit. And we can become infatuated with the thought that the only remedy is that we've got to have a change in the circumstance. I just won't make it. I can't live if there's not a change in this situation. And so often we fail to see that God purposefully brings challenging situations into our lives as a means of grace. I know it sounds kind of strange, but Nahash, in a sense, was a means of grace to Israel. Yes, he was brutal. He was wicked. He was certainly a threat. But Nahash was an occasion for Israel to draw closer to God. He was an occasion for them to learn in a fresh and deeper way how adequate God is to meet us in the midst of the most dire and distressing circumstance. God is more concerned, you know this, it's been said by people much more articulate than me. God is more concerned to change us than to change our circumstances. And He often ordains difficult circumstances so as to change us, to push us out of ourselves, and to force us to lean on Him in a deeper way, that we might find in that leaning how adequate, how faithful, how gracious He is. My point is not that we should never talk to God about changing our circumstances. My point is not that we should never work towards the alteration of our circumstances. My point is that we have a tendency, just like Israel of old, to respond to difficult situations in a misguided way. For Israel, they thought the only remedy was we've got to have a king. And what in fact happened was that they were guilty of treason against their one true king. Point number five, the blessing and the curse. The blessing and the curse. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, as I've said, Samuel in this message is largely indicting the nation of Israel for their treason against God. But it's significant to note that there is a distinct element of hope in his message. It's not just an indictment. And in a sense, it's not primarily an indictment in the sense that there's a larger goal. He's seeking something that goes beyond convicting them over the evil that they had been guilty of. There's a message of hope here. The Lord had not abandoned Israel. The Lord was not through with His chosen people. Not only the curses of the covenant, but also the blessings of the covenant were still in effect. And He reminds the people of that. There's still a hope before them. There's still a prospect before them of knowing the benediction of God. If Israel would now fear the Lord, he says, and serve Him and follow Him, both they and their king, even though the king was an expression of a rejection of God, both they and their king would know the ongoing leadership of God. He says, and you will follow after the Lord. You will still have Him as your leader by way of implication. You will have all that comes with having the leadership of God in your lives. You will have His protection. You will have His guidance. You will have His provision. But if they did not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, they would discover that having their human king wouldn't count for anything when God turned against them. And they would realize in a firsthand way how impotent an earthly leader is to keep people from hard times when God turns against you. This motivational complex of appealing to blessing and appealing to curse. It's important for us to recognize that this is not just an Old Testament way of motivation. This is not just an Old Testament dynamic. It's one that continues on into the New Testament. For example, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 11, verse 22, having spoken of the falling away of Israel in connection with their unbelief, he comes on to make application in verse 22 of Romans 11, saying, "Consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Now, that is not the leading motivational language of the New Testament, but it is a strand of New Testament motivational teaching. As you contemplate Christians, what happened to Israel? It's easy enough for us to sit here and to look back on the history of Israel and think, oh, they just didn't get it. And thankfully, we got it. Well, Paul was very concerned to convey to New Covenant Christians, don't presume that you won't be overtaken by the same kind of unbelief that overtook Israel. You must continue in the goodness of God. Otherwise, you too will know the severity of God. And he calls Christians, church members of the New Covenant, to behold continually God, not only in his goodness, but also in his severity. The point is not that God is every bit as severe as he is good. The point is that God is not exclusively good in the sense that there's no severe side to him. Behold, live in light of the tension, and it does create a certain tension. There is a certain underlying discomfort in thinking that if I contemplate going down a given path of temptation and sin, And you know that there are times where it's enticing to think about a given path of temptation and sin. And if I allow myself to begin to brood over that path and to begin to think about the attractions of that path and the gains of that path, God calls me to realize there's severity at the end of that path. That's unsettling a bit. That's scary. But it's good for our souls because it's real. There are paths that end in severity. That should move us to plead with God to keep us from those paths. To deliver us from taking the first steps down Bypath Meadow. The very familiar words in Revelation 3. The message of the risen Christ, the church at Laodicea, of all the seven churches in Asia Minor, I think that probably the message to the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, is probably the best remembered, the most familiar, where Jesus speaks of his people there having been enveloped in pride and self-sufficiency, and he warns them that in their lukewarmness he would rather them be hot or even cold rather than lukewarm, and he threatens to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, in that very same context, he speaks of standing at the door and knocking. We love these words, rightly so. And he speaks of his readiness to come in and to dine afresh with his people. If they will but repent, if they will but be zealous and repent, he's ready to renew fellowship. And it's the same kind of dynamic as 1 Samuel 12, the blessing and the curse being set before us. No matter how much you may have fouled things up, no matter how far in the woods you may have gotten lost, there is still a blessing promised to those who will but turn away from their sins and seek the Lord. There is blessing no matter how declined you may have become. But there's also a curse. And the same God who says, "I am ready to come into you, I am ready to sit at your table face to face," is the same God who speaks of vomiting you out if you persist in a path of pride and arrogance. Point number six is the sign. The sign. Verse 16. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. We go back to this theme of Israel being indicted. And here Samuel is as explicit as he can be, that you have committed this great evil in having asked for a king. It is treason. It is rebellion. It is ingratitude. It is wicked. And in order to impress more deeply upon them that his indictment is simply the expression of God's own indictment, he calls by way of prayer for the Lord to send thunder and rain in such a manner that the people would get the message that God was speaking to them through nature. Now, it was the time of the wheat harvest, and that means that it was the time of the dry season, where having a thunderstorm with rain would be kind of like snow beginning to fall outside as we're meeting at this hour. On a natural level, it's not going to happen. It doesn't snow in North Carolina in late July, right? On a natural level, it is not going to happen. And thunderstorms were not going to happen in Israel at the wheat harvest time. But Samuel calling for a sign, and of course, throughout the Bible, we see at times special prophetic messages accompanied by extraordinary signs. God calls upon God to verify that this is his own assessment, this is his own indictment, and God, in response to prayer, sends thunder and rain that literally puts the fear of God in Israel. We can only imagine what it would have been like. And it seems to have done something that went beyond just an external, very short-lived impression. It seems that there was an alteration that took place. We read in verse 18 that all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. There's some of us here. We might literally give a right arm to hear some people we love use such language and speaking of themselves. We long to see something happen inside our children, maybe inside a parent, maybe inside a sibling, a neighbor, someone at work we've been witnessing to. We yearn to hear words coming from their mouths identifying with some sense of genuineness that they have done evil against the Lord. It's an incredible thing when that conviction comes upon a proud descendant of Adam. And we're reminded in this narrative, as we have been reminded before in the narrative of 1 Samuel, that the Lord can suddenly, unexpectedly, and quickly alter the disposition of people. God can work in situations where we felt it was hopeless. Someone coming to recognize their need of Christ, God can produce conviction. And he can do so with surprising speed at times. People with no sense of their sin can unexpectedly become deeply convicted of the evil that they have committed against God. And that's what happened to Israel. Their attitude towards the Lord changed. Their attitude towards what they had done in insisting on a king changed. They owned, they acknowledged, they had been evil in asking for a monarch. They confessed their sins. There was evident remorse. For those of you who were here on Wednesday night when I reported at the end of prayer meeting on my trip to Australia, you'll recall that one of the things that most made an impression upon me in the more secular nation of Australia than the southeastern United States, at least, one of the things that most impressed upon me was the need for God to work, to produce in people a sense of needing a Savior. And we desperately need that here in these United States. We want to see that in our own families. We want to see that here, people within these walls. We want to see that in our community. And let us remind ourselves, our God can work to convict of sin. Our God can work to produce a sense of need. And God was pleased to do that on this occasion with His old covenant people, Israel. And that brings me to the final point, the grace that is greater than our sin. Point number 7, the grace that is greater than our sin. Verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness yet. Do not turn aside from following the Lord." Verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." And what we're seeing in this one historical event that happened so many thousands of years ago is we're seeing in microcosm what the entire Bible message is about. Israel had committed treason against God. That's the story of our race. This takes us right back to Genesis 3. That this is what our race did. And Adam and Eve and all of us have amended it in terms of our native inclinations and actions. Rather than respect God, rather than honor God, rather than obey God, we have each turned to our own way. But just as at the beginning, so here in God's dealings with Israel and so throughout the Bible, you see God responding more in grace than in justice, in the sense that God could justly have just ended it. That's it. You're done. You've rebelled. Death. But we're reminded here, as we're reminded throughout the Scriptures, that God delights to show mercy. And when He had just cause to simply punish, the Lord showed mercy. The people were urged to not be afraid. They confess their sin. They're scared. And Samuel's first word is not, "Okay, I need to really turn the knife to make sure you're really scared." No, his first word is a gospel word. Do not fear. There's hope. There's hope. You don't need to be afraid in that kind of fear that would lead you to run for some bushes trying to hide from God. God wants you to seek Him, not run from Him. God would have you come to Him. God extends His arms towards you. His message is, "Come to me." His message is, "I welcome you, you who have committed treason against me. Yes, you must repent. Yes, you must turn. But in your turning, turn to me. I would welcome you. I would forgive you. I will accept you just as you are." And we see a wonderful illustration of what is true of the whole Bible right here in God's dealings with His people. His grace is greater than our sin. God has determined that He will have a people for Himself, and our sin will not thwart His purpose to have a multitude of people that no man can count who will dwell with Him in fellowship throughout all eternity, washed clean of all their sins, changed, set free, brought home to heaven. What was decisive is not what Israel had done. What was decisive was the gracious electing purpose of God. And Samuel, once again following in the steps of his Lord, assures the people that he too will not abandon them. They have rejected him. He is not going to reject them. He insisted that he would continue to pray for them. He would intercede for them. And he would instruct them in the good and right way. And Samuel here provides a wonderful example of responding to those who mistreat us and underappreciate us. It is so tempting at times to lick our wounds and to withdraw and to live at a distance from those who have hurt us and to seek to play it safe by becoming a peripheral figure in relationships. And Samuel shows us the way. Having been deeply injured, having been deeply wronged, he is more concerned about what he can do for them than what they have done for him or ever will do for him. He is going to love them. He is going to persevere in kindness to them. He is going to give himself to serving them. He will not quit. He will not withdraw. He will not seek to play it safe on the periphery. He will continue to invest. He will sacrifice. And it's because he loved them. And yes, some people are hard to love. It's a wonderful illustration of what Jesus is like. Again, the whole message of the Bible. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And it's a wonderful picture of Christ. I will intercede for you. He ever lives above to intercede for all those who come to God through Him. And despite all of our failures and backslidings, His posture is, I will continue to show you the good and right way. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We were reminded this morning of how much the work of the Spirit is entwined with the Scriptures. That holy, inspired, authoritative, gracious word that He Himself moved men to write. We thank you that we've got copies of it in our own hands. We thank you for the freedom to be able to gather for worship, to be able to study the Scriptures. We pray, O God, that as we asked in song before the message, that you would speak to our hearts in a way that would bear lasting fruit. In Christ's name, amen.